Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians as we try to understand how that church's story affects us today. Check out what Pastor Jesse said this week.
This morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, and it is a book that really is trying to, Paul, who wrote this book, he is attempting to bring Christians who are immature to more maturity. It's really important when we study this book that we understand the context in which it was written. And so part of that context is, if someone could fix that little buzz or hum, or maybe it's fixable, maybe it's not, I don't know. if not, then we'll just keep trucking, right? There we go. Beautiful. Thank you. Oh, there it is. Oh. Very nice. Can we give that guy a hand? What a job. Takes a professional to get rid of that buzz. So remember, the context of the book is that the church is in a very busy city. And in Corinth is a place that a lot of ideas originate, a lot of false idols and false gods. There's a lot of money in Corinth. And so, as you know, we've kind of joked and have said, turn to First Californians, because what was happening in Corinth is very similar to California. And the church began to look like the world. And so this book is written to a bunch of immature believers that Paul is hoping he'll mature them. And we saw last week, in the last few weeks, really what I've been highlighting for you is, even though that the church is really a mess, it's a messy church, Paul still roots them in their identity. And he says to them that you are saints. He says to them, you are sanctified. Paul will even say in this particular letter in the beginning, he says, if you just take a look at verse 4, for instance, I give thanks to my God always. And the words there always are, he's saying, I'm always praying for you. This is a continual thing. There's really not a whole lot as we read this book that we can see that Paul should be thankful for, not at least in their behavior. But what he is thankful for is their relationship with Jesus, and that they're in Christ. And remember, that is our number one identity, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Now, for the next several chapters, chapter 1, basically the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, part of chapter 4, are all going to focus on division. And what I mean by division is Paul now is going to address one of the number one issues inside of the Corinthian church, and that is that the Corinthian church is fractured. People are fighting in the church. People are getting hurt in the church. Now, let me ask you this question up front. Have you ever been hurt by someone in the church? Now, now, obviously, the answer for many people, especially if you've been part of the church long enough, the answer is yes. The church notoriously has done a very bad job in many different ways in hurting people. And I think that's to the church's shame and guilt, but I think it's also because we're sinners and we do that as sinners. We have a tendency to hurt people when we don't intend to hurt people. And I think Paul is trying to bring the unity back into the church and the love of Christ back in the church and to get them to not hurt one another. And so I'll just say up front, I don't know what your church background is. Maybe you've been hurt in the church, and on behalf of the church, on behalf of Jesus, I'd apologize for that. That's not the goal. But divisions happen. We make mistakes. I was telling someone the other day, I almost wish God gave us someone to be with us in every conversation so that we wouldn't make a mess of the conversation. I actually was thinking about this in an email I received this week. If only I could have been part of that conversation. And I realized as I was thinking that out loud, oh, wait a minute, Jesus gave us his Holy Spirit. And Jesus gave us the same teacher, that we could have the Holy Spirit really involved in all of our conversations. Now, maybe the church hasn't hurt you. Maybe someone in the church has hurt you. Maybe you feel divided in your marriage. Maybe you feel divided in your job. Maybe you feel like things are just fractured and they're not solid. I think the text will help us this morning to kind of mend that. Now, let me tell you stories before we dive in, tell you a story. Before we dive into the text, I cut my teeth at a Calvary Chapel in San Diego. It was a large Calvary Chapel, several thousand people. I think when I was a part of it, when I first came, early 2000, we were probably hovering between 6,000 and 8,000 people. And prior to that, the church had always kind of hovered maybe around that number. And the pastor who really was a big part of my life, his name is Mike McIntosh. He actually trained directly under Chuck Smith. And he started a Bible study in a living room in San Diego, and it blew up to this very large church. And I got to go down there, and I got to be on staff for that. And I remember Mike sharing a story. Pastor Mike shared a story one time of when he was traveling and doing some missionary work. So the pastor that trained me, he had a heart to teach the Bible. He had a heart to teach the gospel. He had a great evangelical tone, meaning that he knew how to evangelize in his messages. And a lot of people would come to faith on Sundays. It was a really incredible thing. But outside of that, he really liked to travel. He used to do all these little festivals in South America and different places across the nation and things like that. And he would travel and he would leave the church. And his associate pastor would come in and preach. And one Sunday while he was gone, his associate pastor stood up at the pulpit and said, "Hey, Mike loves evangelism, but he really doesn't want to be your pastor. But I do. I'd like to be your pastor. And because I want to be your pastor and Mike really wants to be an evangelist, I'm going to start a church in Mission Valley." And he did. He never communicated to the senior pastor, never talked to any of the leadership, literally got up to preach a message, told the congregation while the pastor was gone that he was starting another church, and 2,000 people followed him down the road. Now, that's a bummer. Mike actually shared that it felt like a knife in his back. And the church does those kind of things. It splits, it divides. You hear it all the time. All the time. And God is so gracious and kind that he's been using the stupidity of the church to propagate the church. And the reason I say that is if you go into the book of Acts, you'll see that persecution occurs to all of the Christians in Jerusalem. And they were told, if you remember, Jesus came and said to them, "You're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the earth." But the problem with the problem with the first century church, the very first church, is that it all gathered in Jerusalem, and guess what it wanted to do? Stay there. Because they had a Christian commune. Have you ever wanted a Christian commune? I have. Let's all just sell everything in California, go to Idaho, buy 1,000 acres, and we'll just build a church in a SBC community there. Do you remember families doing that when you were a pastor, Wayne? I remember that. Something about Idaho and Montana, freedom, and forget California, right? They wanted to stay in Jerusalem, but Jesus said, go. And so literally persecution comes into the church, division comes into the church, and the church ends up separating and splitting, and they end up going in all these different places. That church I just mentioned in San Diego in Mission Valley is still there to this day, and it's still reaching people. Now, the way in which it happened, I think, was incorrect. The division hurt a lot of people. I don't think that God necessarily wanted that. But God still uses divisions and still uses those kinds of mistakes that humans make to spread the gospel of his church. And we're just thankful for God's grace, amen? That God is gracious when your leaders aren't always doing what they should, or they're a little bit more focused on something that they shouldn't be. Now, this morning, I want to encourage you, as we typically do, to stand with me. Let's read our text this morning, and let's look at the picturesqueness of unity, the people or the parties that disrupt unity. So the picturesqueness of unity, I tried to get them all to start with P. Picturesqueness of unity, the parties and the people of division, and then fighting disunity or undermining disunity, which is what I've titled the message. I couldn't come up with a P for fighting disunity. So maybe later you can give me a good P letter that works in there. But we'll get to those 3 points here in a moment. Let's read verse 10, chapter 1. I appeal to you, this is Paul again, as a father appealing, not commanding, which even in Paul's language, you can see his grace. He can, and he does in other places, say, I can speak to you boldly. I could rebuke you, but I won't. He chooses to appeal. And who's he appealing to? Brothers and sisters, people in Christ, the church. I'm writing to you, church, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions. Like I said, the next several chapters will focus on that word. Divisions, splits, people are dividing. And he says, I would hope and pray that you would agree and there'd be no divisions among you, but that you would be united. That's the word that's used for like mending nets. That you would be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's been reported from to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Lord, that's what we want this morning. The power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. Give us unity this morning. Draw us close to you in your likeness. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. You may take a seat. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son. Now, the word fellowship is important because it segues right into the next part of the text, which is that there are reports of division. He's saying, I'm hoping that you would be in fellowship. And literally that word fellowship means that you would be joined in the common life of Jesus, that you would be unified in what it means to be called by Jesus. There's a great conversation to be had in the first chapter in that we see that Jesus Christ calls the church. There's a calling that Jesus gives to the church, to his people. An effectuous calling, a calling where Christ calls and we must respond. And once Christ calls people to himself, the response is that they will also call upon the Lord. Take a look at chapter 1 and look at just verse 2 at the end of that there. He says, in every place you call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are markers of Christians. A marker of a Christian is that you hear the call of God. And we hope every single Sunday that there's somebody here in the room that might hear the call, the voice of Jesus, and that Jesus would call them to himself and that they would find salvation. And once Jesus has called you to himself, Jesus then places his infectious love over you. And the only response that you can have is then to call back to Jesus. So he calls us and then we call back to him. It's a beautiful dance. And I think it's important for us as we think of this idea of unity that Scripture is filled with all kinds of this kind of teaching, that we would be unified. In fact, David talks about unity. I think it's interesting that David writes about unity because if you follow the life of King David, did he necessarily always have a life of united followers? I think of how David starts out before he even becomes a king. He and Saul are divided. I mean, talk about a reckless relationship. David would walk into the room to calm Saul down with the harp, and what would Saul do? He'd throw spears at David. That's not unified. How about later when David became king and you find his own son, Absalom, wants to overturn the whole kingdom and take the kingdom from David? But David writes of unity. Even though he has experienced so much of that, he still writes of unity. And listen to what he says. He says, behold, how good, this is the scripture now saying this is good stuff. How good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity? It's like the precious oil on the head running down. This isn't motorhead oil. This is like, you know, Holy Spirit oil. This is more expensive oil stuff. He says, this is like precious oil running down the head, running down the beard of Aaron, and then running down on the collar of his robes like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing and life forevermore. And notice that in Psalm 133, David says of unity that it's precious. It's a rare commodity like that oil. It's beautiful and it's sweet. It tastes good. When two people are together and they agree on something, that feels good, doesn't it? Right? It feels great when you are unified with somebody. And so not only does the psalmist say, hey, it's good and it's pleasant when people agree on something, Jesus actually prayed for unity. And I think Jesus actually even defines what unity really is. Listen to Jesus' words from John chapter 17. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to be reading verses 11, 21 through 23, as well as verse 26. So I'm bouncing around a little bit. But in John chapter 17, starting in verse 11, notice what Jesus says. Holy Father, protect them Protect them by your name because you have given them to me so that they may be. So he's saying, okay, God, Father, I came, I died, I lived my life for the church. And now he's praying to his Father. And what's he praying? He's praying for protection. And as he's praying for protection, the protection that he's praying for is that they would be made one as Jesus and the Father are one. This is transcendent kind of stuff. Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, and so is the Spirit. That's what we call the Trinity. There is a unity there. There is a community there. There is beauty there. There is preciousness there. There is sweetness there. And he says, may you protect them that they may be one as we are one. May they all be one, Jesus says, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you've given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one. That the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. I made your name known to them and I will continue to make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. Now, I would hope for an heartier amen to a passage like that because it is so filled with richness and depth and security. Jesus is telling us the reality of what it means to be a Christian. You have been folded into the Trinity. You have been folded into God. You are in Christ. You are hidden in him. And so he prays that they would be made one. And I like the kicker here, especially because of my gifting that I feel God has given me as a pastor. Notice he says, I am in them and you are in me, that they may be made completely made one, that the world, who's the world? Is that the church now? It isn't. He says, I want the church. He's praying. Jesus is praying. The church needs to be unified, not divided, not splitting, not breaking up, not running away from one another. Why? Why would God say that? We're going to get more into that here in a moment, but at least from John 17, it appears to me, and I think that this is why Paul's writing this in the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church, its potential to reach the lost is so massive, just like it is here in California. Do you know there is no church in Truckee or in California who should ever be competing with another church because there are plenty of sinners to go around? Right? Every church, if it would just make its focus to reach people who don't know Jesus, every church would be completely filled. And the reason I'm making that connection is because listen to what Jesus says. I am in them, you are in me, that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It seems that Christian unity is important not only for the health of the church, but also so that the church can continue to reach people who don't know Jesus. So what does Jesus say? The world will know that you are my followers by your love for one another. So that's how important it is. And later, Paul will conclude both books, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and in verse 11, he'll say this. Finally, brothers, this is his aim. This is his goal. It's almost as if, even though we're going to spend four chapters in it, Paul summarizes near the end of this second letter. He says, listen, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints will greet you. Now, I could just teach verse 12, right? I could say, if you want to be unified, just kiss each other with a holy kiss, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm joking, but he tells us that the aim, the goal of Christian love is restoration, which we first get from Jesus. And then we comfort one another, and then we agree with one another. And so now Paul says, okay, listen, he said, the unity is beautiful. He's appealing for it by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would agree, that there wouldn't be divisions, there wouldn't be fighting, there wouldn't be splits. Literally, it'll say that there's quarreling that's happening in the church. Why? Why? Because people in the church in Corinth were isolating themselves behind their particular teacher. Did you see it in the text? One will say, I'm from Apollos. One will say, I'm from Paul. One will say, I'm from Cephas. And one will say, I'm from Christ. Now, Paul isn't saying this in a way that, okay, don't say you're from Paul. Don't say you're from Apollos. Don't say you're from Cephas. Everyone should say you're from Jesus. And really what he's saying, you could almost write it down like this if you want to a certain degree, because I have to think the same issues in Corinth are the same issues that happen in the church today. I have to think that some of these guys to a certain degree, and there are people who would disagree with me, commentators who would disagree with me, but I have to believe that the same problems in the church then are today. I have to believe these guys almost could represent different sects of Christianity, different denominations. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Baptist. I'm non-denominational. That's the person who's from Christ. That's what that person's saying. I don't affiliate with anybody. I don't need human teachers. I don't need pastors. I don't need leadership. I just have Jesus. And Paul's saying, this isn't good. This is unhealthy. And I think we could take this a little bit further. And I'm adding to it, so don't take my word for this. You're going to have to do your own studying and looking. But it, again, I think some of the same issues today were the same issues then. Who does Paul represent? Paul's the planter of the Corinthian church. He's the OG, right? Paul only sings hymnals. Apollos, on the other hand, he likes that modern worship. How do I know that? Listen, Paul plants the church. He represents probably the charter members of the church. Right? Pastor Wayne is here this morning. It's good to have Pastor Wayne. He was the pastor here at Sierra Bible Church for 30 years. And to this day, some of you still prefer Pastor Wayne. Praise the Lord, man. Apollos is interesting that he's mentioned here because he's the second pastor. He's kind of like me, right? I've transitioned. I've been the lead guy now for about 7 years. And listen to what Apollos is. Remember, I told you a great sister companion passage for Corinthians is the book of Acts. And if you specifically Acts 18. So if you go to Acts chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me, these are the people, the parties, right? Paul, Apollos. Listen what Acts 18 tells us about Apollos. Now, he was a Jew. His name was Apollos. Acts 18, verse 24. He's a native, it tells us, of Alexandria. And he came to Ephesus in this. Now, what's interesting, so you understand something, and the text will tell us, Alexandria was a city that was known to have a vigorous intellectual activity towards biblical scholars who delighted in interpreting scriptures using allegory. This is what Apollos was really good at. And the Bible tells us here, listen to Apollos. I like how it describes him. Right? He's from Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. He's a little charismatic when he preaches. Paul will tell us that he didn't come with eloquent wisdom. That's verse 17 of Acts 1. So Paul lacks eloquence. He probably is a better writer, which is why we have much of his writings in the New Testament, than he was a public speaker. Apollos is on the other end of the spectrum. He's eloquent. He's fervent in spirit. And it says that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. I like this guy because he's fervent. He's competent in the scriptures, but he has an issue, we're told. What's his issue? He only knew the baptism of John. Remember, John the Baptist came baptizing. Then at some point, Apollos believed in Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus, started to teach the teachings of Jesus, but he didn't know that you could be baptized, not just into John's baptism, but you could be baptized into Jesus' baptism. And so what ends up happening is a male and a female by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, this is in verse 26, they took him off to the side and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is a Bible teacher that it appears is really good in his eloquency, knows how to focus on Jesus, but his doctrine maybe is a little loose and he needs some correcting. Then there's Cephas. Who is Cephas? It's Peter. He's the rock of the church. He has a radical story. He was part of the 12. So even more than Paul, some are like, well, Paul actually saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, but Peter actually hung out with Jesus, and Peter has a radical forgiveness story. I mean, he denied Jesus 3 times. That guy's got some crazy stories to tell, and he's got some great historical appreciation, so they followed after Cephas. Now, today's church divides over all kinds of different issues, to its shame. Some divide over young and old. Some divide over hymnals or not hymnals. Some divide over a certain kind of theology and certain kind of doctrines would be a better way to say it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will tell us something really important. So just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick. And we'll probably reiterate some of this in a few weeks. But listen how Paul talks to the Corinthians. He's, okay, listen, here we can see their immaturity. Brothers, I can't address you as spiritual people, but I have to address you as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Now listen now, for while there is jealousy and strife, divisions, fighting among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not being human? What does he say? He says, to divide is to be carnal-minded. When you're dividing over the wrong things, he's saying, you are carnally-minded. Now, let's be really clear. As we get into this book, do you think Jesus will say a few things through Paul about what we should divide over? He will literally tell us at a certain point in the book, there are certain people who are doing certain things. You're not even to hang out with them until they're done doing those certain things and they repent of their sin. So he's not talking about that kind of stuff, but I have to think that he's not talking about conformity, that every single person has to look like every single other person. So let me just ask you this simple question. Who is your favorite Bible teacher? You don't have to tell me. Please don't, actually. Because then I go online and then I look and then, right, you've already compared me to them. Doing ministry in the internet age is just brutal on lead pastors. Because you get to compare my teaching, my preparation to every major great pastor that is out there. That you know, the last 2 weeks, in the last two or three weeks, I've had several pastors message me, hey, I've been watching your sermons online. And I wrote back, don't. Because I know that I'm frail and I know that I'm not great at what I do, but I love what I do and I like talking about Jesus and I like talking about the Bible and I like trying to figure it out. And I even like sometimes making mistakes so you can be gracious with me, which is the goal there, right? But there's this carnality that Paul is saying, listen, this isn't healthy for you. I think Paul gives us the solution right up front. I'm going to give you six realities just in the text from this week, one or two from last week, that erode disunity. Get rid of disunity. God is so good, man. I'll give you, let me dive in here. Let me give you the first one. How do we fight disunity and build unity? Let me give you six truths from the text. Number one, verse 13, Paul asks a very simple question, which helps bring us to what we should be unified on. How do we build for unity? How do we fight disunity? What does Paul say in verse 13? Why are you elevating these men? Why are you putting them in positions that they don't belong in? And he asks the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Let me just ask you that question, because that's the question that Paul asks in verse 13. Is Christ divided? He isn't. Do you remember what I said to you from Jesus's prayer? Lord, it's my prayer that they'll be found in you as I am in you, that they may be one as I'm one with you. That's oneness. So when he says, is your favorite leader, that's the question. Has your favorite leader, your favorite pastor, your favorite discipler, are they divided? Like, they can be divided, but Jesus can't be divided because you're part of his body. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 12? Verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members. The body's one. See my body? How many members does it have? It's got a lot. How many heads does it have? One. What's the job of the diversified body? To take the head wherever the head needs to go. And it requires all of the body. The body is one. The fingers on the right hand would be foolish to boast over the fingers on the left hand because their leader on the right wrist is not the left. It's ridiculous. 1 Corinthians 6 will say, But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Hallelujah! Come on, church. This is good news. You are one with the Lord. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, for his glory alone, he who is joining you to the Lord, you have one spirit. And so Paul is saying, if you act divided, it's silly because you can't divide what can't be divided. Christ is not divided. If you have him, you have all of him. And to have all of Christ is to have everything you need to be happy forever and ever. Can I give you a real world example? Of course I can. I have the microphone. Last week, I taught on the security of the believer. I believe I've done the work necessary to come to the conclusion that when you are in Jesus Christ, there is no exiting Jesus Christ. It is a one-way door. And I believe that you, once you are saved, you're saved, and you can't lose that salvation. And someone would say, well, what happens to a believer who walks away? They never knew him. That would be my logical explanation. Now I am okay if you disagree with that. I think you're wrong, but I'm going to give you permission to be wrong, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. Why are you elevating certain people? Give people permission to be wrong inside of the church, and give yourself permission to be wrong and vice versa. Give grace. Now, last week, I had a young man who, in all honesty, is involved in all kinds of different theological doctrines and stuff that I think are way out there and are not healthy. But he hugged me after the church. He came up to me after my teaching that believers are secure. He hugged me and told me, you need to repent. That message was awful. I'm going to another church. He wants to divide over it. To which I said, I love you. I appreciate you. Go where you're going to thrive. Go where you need to be, but just he needs to know, and you need to know, just because he turned his back on this building and he walked away into the arms of another pastor, guess what? He's not divided. He may think he's divided from SBC, but if he has a true faith in Christ, he's still unified, and wherever he goes, hopefully he goes to propagate the gospel. Does his doctrine and error need to be corrected? Sure it does, but we need to earn the right to do that. And again, the language that Paul uses is the language the church should use. I appeal to you. There's a better truth. There is a real truth here. Better truth is the wrong way to say it. That sure sounds heretical. There's a truth that leads to freedom. Christ is not divided. Number two, what does he say also in verse 13? The second thing that just gets underneath division and destroys division, he asked the question, was your favorite leader crucified for you? What I really like about Paul is if you look at verse 13, notice what he'll say. Is Christ divided? And then he says, was Paul crucified for you? I like this because Paul actually shows us four parties that are dividing the church. A Paul party, a Peter party, a Jesus party, and an Apollos party, right? And they're all associating themselves with one of those individuals. And now what he's asking in this question is, he's like, did any of those leaders actually die for you? Why would you attach yourself to your favorite pastor, your favorite leader? And what Paul's doing is he's saying, the first party he deals with is the Paul party. Right? Is this normal? Your normal reaction when someone says, you've done something wrong? Do you defend yourself? Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't say, well, actually, that Apollos group is a little crazy, but the Paul group, they're a little off, but not all the way off. No. Paul deals with himself first. Why? Because he knows that if he leaves himself last in the teaching, he might actually be propagating disunity if he adds himself to the list last, but he doesn't. He talks about himself first. He says, I didn't die for you. Jesus died for you. So, which leads me to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back to 3. Turn to 3, please. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? But servants whom you believed as the Lord assigned to you.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff.
What does Paul say about himself? What does Paul say about the pastor of SBC?
Come back next week for the next message in the series.
What does he say about Terrence over at Tahoe Forest Church? What does he say about Deerfield Church? What is he saying? What is he saying? What is he saying about all of those things? All of those pastors are nobodies. They're just servants called to do the work of God. I have a unique, particular set of gifts. And you do God a disservice to take my unique set of gifts and to compare them to your favorite teacher or preacher's set of gifts on the internet. Because I'm not called to that. I'm called to Truckee, California, where it snows 12 months out of the year, as a homegrown kid from Hirschdale Auto Wrecking Yard. This is the season in which God has called me with my unique voice, with my unique gifting. But just let's be really clear, I'm just a servant. I'm nothing special. I'm just here to do what God's called me to do. Which leads to, again, let me just highlight how we disarm disunity, how we fight against it. One, we recognize you were united in Christ. Christ is not divided. Number two, your favorite leader didn't die for you. Number three, Paul will say, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of your favorite teacher? No, you were baptized into Christ. I like Paul's language here because I almost feel like he's almost like an old man ranting. Listen to how, I don't know, just the way I read it. I thank God. It's like he remembers, but he doesn't remember. I thank God I only baptized Crispus and Gaius so that no one could say that they were baptized in my name. And then it's like he just remembered something. Well, I did also baptize the whole household of Stephanus. But beyond that, I don't remember anybody else. But it's possible I dumped somebody else. Right? And what he's saying is, he's saying, you who baptizes you doesn't matter. And I love if someone thinks that baptism is the way to salvation, you have to really appreciate Paul's next words here. Well, I didn't come to baptize people. I came to preach the gospel. Because what saves you is the gospel, not baptism. And what your baptism is a proclamation that Jesus isn't divided and that Jesus is the one that died for your sins. If you go to verse 7, which would be my fifth point, because my fourth point would be eloquence isn't the main marker of unity. So just because your pastor preaches well, Paul will actually say, if your pastor preaches well, actually you can empty the cross of its power. So it's actually kind of a good thing that your pastor sounds stupid sometimes. And then fifth, you possess all things. That's verse 7, chapter 1. And number 6, God gets all the glory because each man is nothing but a servant. I think Paul has given us the solution. Don't divide over open hand distinctives. You should have distinctives and you should have convictions. So last week I taught on the security of the believer. There are going to be people in our church who disagree with that. And I'm okay with it. I'm okay with you being wrong. I have distinctions on my eschatology. I have distinctions on my soteriology. All of those things matter to me, but I refuse, especially in this community, I refuse to make those distinctives markers of division when what unifies us is a love for Christ. And your theology is nothing if it doesn't increase your adoration for him. And I have found Arminians who believe that it's all man's free will go, ah, but it makes me worship Jesus when I believe that. Calvinists who believe it's all single-handed view, but it makes me worship Jesus. You know what they have in common? They both want to worship Jesus because of their distinction. And who am I to go, oh, well, you believe that? Well, I don't care if it makes you love Jesus more. You need to stop. No, have the conviction. And I think as we mature as believers, here's the marker of a mature church then, what Paul's fighting for. We're unified in Christ, and we know how to have conversations about secondary issues without dividing over them. Now, with that said, and I said it last week, and we'll close here, there are some things that we need to divide over. We'll get to them, but don't expect me to preach all of Corinthians in 1 week, right? With that, let me invite the team to come forward. We're going to take communion this morning. So I want to invite any of my deacons, ushers, leaders that I have in the room, if you guys could come forward and start handing out the elements. Wayne, would you be willing to help out with that? Brad, thank you. And just hold on to the elements, guys. Go ahead and just start handing out the elements, and we will participate together. I want to read. Thank you, Austin. I want to read something to us as the elements are being passed out. And I think it'll be a good verse for conclusion. Remember, Paul has now just stated in our Corinthians book, Paul, Apollos, Peter, that they're just servants. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, knowing his identity as a servant, he uses this language as a prisoner for the Lord. He has connected his entire soul to Jesus. His identity is as a servant. I'm just a servant. I'm just a prisoner. I just serve God. And he uses the language again. I urge you. I appeal to you. You know that word in Corinthians when he says that I appeal to you, the wording there literally is, I want to come alongside of you in this. He's not just wagging his finger and walking away. Like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, he wants to come alongside in relationship. And so he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. There's the calling again, just like it said in 1 Corinthians. He calls us with all humility. Here's the takeaway. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Boy, we're good at that one, huh? Bearing with one another in love. You know, that word bearing with one another literally means putting up with. Putting up with your bad ideas. Putting up with your bad theological conclusions. Putting up with your bad attitude. Bear with one another with humility. Why? Look at what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he connects us with our unity. What are we unified in? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. See, you're but a servant too. And shame on us if we look to the person to the right. We go, I wish I was like them, and I wish I served like them. Or if you look to the person to the left and you go, well, I can't sing like some of these gals can or play piano. I can't preach like Jesse. Somewhere along the line in American Christianity, we began to think the picture of ultimate maturity is a pastor or a missionary. And it's not that. We are unified by grace because of the work of Jesus and what he has done, and we need to eagerly maintain that unity. And when the church hurts you, how do you get over that? When the church gets divided. And the only way through that, the only way to be unified and to forgive people who've hurt you, is for you to realize that you've hurt Jesus. And when you realize that you've hurt Jesus, and Jesus still chooses to love you and be with you, only to the extent that you know that you've hurt Jesus will be to the extent that you can forgive people who hurt you. How in the world can you not forgive people who hurt you when Jesus Christ has forgiven you for sin that is worthy to send you to hell for? And it is only until we fully realize that he has given us that kind of forgiveness that we can give it to one another. And so Jesus invites us into the fellowship at his table to commune with him, to partake of this bread which represents his body that was broken for us, and this juice which reminds us of his perfect blood shed, which helps us echo everything into eternity. One day we will be in heaven, we'll sit at the dinner table with Jesus, and we will dine. Would you stand with me as we partake together?
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff, and we'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully we'll see you then.